of Daniel. I invite you to turn your Bibles there. And if you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to take one of the blue pew Bibles and turn to page 873, Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." And once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, this is just one penalty. There's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Now, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. The men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to their end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler of the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Do you sleep well at night? I hope that you do. I'm sure we all have our moments, those nights when you experience the tensions, the pressures of life and all their ferocity, those nights when your stomach knots up and your mind just spins and you lie awake, twisting and turning for what seems like an eternity. Sometimes a sweet, innocent sleep betrays you, or the sleep which in Shakespeare's eloquent words knits up the raveled sleeve of care. The death of each day's life, sore labor's bath, balm of hurt minds, great nature's second course, chief nourisher in life's feast. And that kind of sweet sleep is sometimes stolen from us all by a troubled spirit that refuses to rest. It's a frustrating experience, isn't it? And when it happens to me, I become irrationally sensitive to the smallest of noises and the otherwise inaudible purring of the electric clock radio. It begins to sound almost like Big Ben. I've been known to put the thing under the bed. It's awful. You may not suffer as badly as that, but if you've never had a problem with sleep, you may not appreciate all that King Nebuchadnezzar was going through in the story that we consider this morning. It's not a message for the careless and the carefree, but it's for those who sometimes lie in bed at night and think and dream. So turn back with me then to Daniel chapter 2. There we read, "In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep." It was only the second year of his reign, which could be the third year of our reckoning, if you include the ascension year of the king as year one. Nebuchadnezzar had just assumed power. He was now king. He was the absolute ruler over the world's greatest empire. No man was his equal. His word was never questioned. His will was never disputed. Nothing on earth could present any real threat to his security. Yet Nebuchadnezzar was a troubled man. He had these dreams, you see, night after night. He seemed to be troubled by a dream that he couldn't understand and from which he could not escape. And you know, dreams have always been a mysterious part of human experience. I mean, why we dream is one of the behavioral science's greatest unanswered questions. Theories abound. Most famous, perhaps, are those of the Austrian neurologist Sigmund Freud, who developed the discipline of psychoanalysis. He wrote extensively about dream theories and interpretations. He explained dreams as manifestations of our deepest desires and anxieties, often relating to repressed childhood memories or obsessions. In his book, The Interpretation of Dreams, Freud developed a psychological technique to interpret dreams, and he devised a series of guidelines to understand the symbols and motifs that commonly appear in our dreams. Now all you have to do is go on the internet, dreams.com, a complete online guide to dream interpretation, including an A to Z dream dictionary identifying the meaning of various dream images and characters. There you go. And people continue to mine their nighttime imaginings for clues to their inner life, or for creative insight, for premonitions. Now, I have to say, I dream a lot. My kids joke about it because I'm always talking about what I dreamed. Many of my dreams, as you might guess, are about football. I have to say, I'm almost never the hero in my dreams, making the game-winning play. No. My football dreams almost always involve apprehension, angst. I'm standing on the sideline, and the coach turns around and says, "Kynes, get in the game." And then I'm frantically looking for my helmet. I can't find it. That's a typical dream. I think Nebuchadnezzar's dreams are something like that. The problem was, it was not a dream so much as a nightmare. That's when dreams go bad. Something ominous, something threatening, just haunted this man. His dreams were akin to the foreboding reflections of Edgar Allan Poe, who wrote, "Deep into that darkness peering, long I stood there, wondering, fearing, doubting, dreaming dreams no mortal ever dared to dream before." And as the king's restlessness grew, so did his inner turmoil, his frustration, his anger. If only he could identify what it was, he thought. And so he called for the dreamologists, the psychiatrists, the psychotherapists of his day. He demanded an answer, and in came the king's wise men, the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers at his service to interpret his dream for him. A dream interpretation, it was a learned skill. It took years to understand all of this. Just tell us the dream, O king, and we will tell you what it means. But that's not what the king had in mind. No, he demanded not only an interpretation of the dream, he wanted them to describe for him the dream itself. Now, why he did this, we're not sure. Though the king seems to have been a shrewd and even suspicious man, he wouldn't be hoodwinked by charlatans. Only if they could tell him what he dreamed would he believe what he told them about what it meant. That makes sense. The king offered positive incentives. "If you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor," he said. And the king threatened punishment. "If you do not tell me what I want to know, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." He wanted them to know he was very serious about this matter. But either way, no success. No one could meet his demand. There was something that went beyond the control of even the most powerful man in the world. Not only could he find no help, but he was told that help was not even possible. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. And what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." At this, the king's mind began to grow demented. He saw conspiracies against him everywhere he looked, and finally he lashed out in violence against those on whom he had pinned his hopes. Verse 12, the king was so angry, so furious, that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. I suppose one might say he was not handling the adverse emotional pressure in the most positive and constructive manner. So what was this terrifying nightmare? Why was it so troubling? Well, consider the dream as Daniel relates it. Verse 29. In the midst of his glorious rule, at the height of his power, the king's mind was turned to things to come. He was wrestling with what might happen. And his dreams of grandeur become visions of destruction. In his dream, the king saw a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron. But all of this power and strength was resting on a perilously unstable base, as its feet were made of a fragile and uncertain mixture of iron and brittle clay. Now, you didn't have to be a structural engineer to see that this great statue was bound to fall. And fall it would, but not on its own. For in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this magnificent structure shattered to pieces by a mysterious stone, a rock not cut by human hands. And then all the tiny fragments of this great statue were blown away by a gust of wind without leaving a trace. A dream, a vision, thoughts of things to come. The king was haunted in his subconscious, that mysterious world from which our dreams emerge at night. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, had the dreams of a troubled man. Now, sure, God had a special message to reveal in these unusual dreams, but they evidently touched a very sensitive spot in the inner recesses of the king's mind. The king was troubled by this dream, surely because in the destruction of this great statue, he was reminded of the insecurity of his own position. Insecurity. It's not an uncommon characteristic of those who rise to the top. I mean, they seek their position in fame or wealth or power. But the more they succeed and the higher they climb up the ladder, the more at risk they feel. The more perilous is their position as they look down and see how painful it would be to fall. And they become beset with paranoia, seeing potential rivals lurking behind every shadow. It becomes a vicious cycle. The more they attain, the more they are driven to attain more, lest what they have be taken from them, and how easily political, economic, social tyrants are created. Insecurity. It's a common trait among those at the top. But I'm sure we could say that a sense of insecurity at the very basic levels of life is common to us all. Who doesn't lie in bed at night sometimes and have your minds turned to things to come, things that might happen, the what-ifs of life? What if my boss doesn't like my work? What if I lose my job? What if my child has to go to the hospital? What if she doesn't get well? What if I don't have enough insurance? What if my marriage starts to hit the rocks? What if my best friend moves away? What if some terrorist strikes again? What if the meteor hits the earth this time? What if? What if? What if the secure life that you're trying to build for yourself begins to crumble before your very eyes? Does it cause you troubling dreams? But there may be a deeper kind of fear haunting our king here. If I had to put a label on it, I guess you'd call it something like existential angst. It's an anxiety, not about anything in particular, but about life in general, about the meaning of life itself. I mean, think about Nebuchadnezzar again. He'd risen to the top. He'd achieved greatness. The kingdoms of the world were his. And yet he sees in this dream that all that power, all that grandeur would pass away into nothingness. The wind would come and blow it all away, as if it had never existed, without a trace. I mean, isn't there something senseless about that? There's something deeply disturbing and troubling about this thought of the vanity, the futility of it all. There are certain queer times and occasions, writes Herman Melville in Moby Dick, in this strange mixed affair we call life, when a man takes this whole universe for a vast practical joke, though the wit of it thereof he but dimly discerns, and more than suspects that the joke is at nobody's expense but his own. You see, you don't have to be among the rich and famous or the high and the mighty to have these kinds of thoughts. They're common to all of us as human beings. I mean, from time to time, we think about how limited is our time here on earth. Life is short. And you wonder what it all means. Have you ever felt like that mythical figure Sisyphus? You know Sisyphus. He's condemned to spend eternity pushing a rock up a hill, then watch it fall down again, then pushing it back up again and again and again. So do you wake up in the morning to go to work so that you can afford a place to sleep, so that you can be rested when you wake up to go to work? At certain moments, the seemingly senseless contradictions of life sort of spring upon us. Life seems both comic and tragic at the same time. There's the beauty of the good, the ugliness of the evil. They seem to exist side by side in the world and in our own lives. And love, our highest joy, becomes the source of our greatest pain when those we love are taken from us. And in the end, they will be taken from us, for death is the one certainty of life. Rich or poor, good or bad, famous or common, it doesn't matter. Death is the great equalizer. We all march dutifully and without detour from the womb to the tomb. Death seems to make a mockery of it all. Can our lives really mean anything? One little life among billions, resting on a tiny spot in a minuscule corner of a small galaxy in a limitless universe. Life is but a brief candle, as Macbeth says. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And there is within the subconscious of us all a troubling nightmare that just might be true. And we fear that we may see ourselves in all our self-made glory topple to the ground, shattered to little pieces, to be blown away by the wind. The dream of a troubled man, a dream in some sense shared by us all. But enter into the story Daniel, God's man. What is his message to this troubled king? What does he have to teach us? Well, our story emphasizes two central themes here. First of all, quite simply, that God alone has the answer. Remember verses 10 and 11. The king's wise men were powerless. There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal the dream and its meaning to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. You've got to give these men credit. They saw their limits. They knew enough to know what they didn't know, and more than that, they knew enough to know what they couldn't know. They couldn't address the deep hidden secrets of the king's hearts, the ultimate mysteries of life. And Daniel knew the same thing. Verse 27, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But Daniel knew the God who could explain the king's dreams. Daniel knew the God who alone has the answer. God alone can give us the wisdom we need to understand what life is all about. You know, we live in an information age full of data. It's everywhere. We don't know what to do with all of it. Our knowledge is expanding exponentially. You can have one little flash drive that can store all the information that whole libraries used to hold. And despite all these informational advances, we still have a need for a kind of knowledge that can only come from the outside. Regardless of how developed and sophisticated we become in the fields of psychology or biology or computer science or astrophysics, the universe simply does not contain within itself the secret of its own existence. No, that key is kept safely on the other side of the door. And the truth is, we are in the dark about the meaning of this vast universe. Apart from God's revelation to us, there are some things we can know in no other way. And Daniel knew this, you see. And he also knew the God who holds the keys of knowledge. And so he went to the king. He asked for time that he might interpret the dream for him. But then he immediately goes home and urges his friends, who here are known by their Jewish names, for they hadn't given up their Jewish identity, Daniel urges Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to get on their knees to pray, to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Daniel knew there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Verse 21, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. God alone knows the answers, you see. God alone knows what the future holds. God alone knows the end from the beginning. God alone knows the answers to the riddles of life. Why am I here? What significance does my life have? What difference does it make? How ought I to live? What does it mean to have a good life? And the king's wise men were right. No enchanter, magician, enchanter, philosopher, psychiatrist can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they do not live among men, they say. Now, these words are true, but not the whole truth. For the almighty and powerful Yahweh, the God of Israel, he has come to live among men. He's revealed himself. And he's revealed himself to us even more than to Daniel. He has come to live among men. We have seen his face in his Son, Jesus Christ. The truth is, we will always struggle with the troubled dreams of insecurity and anxiety until we find the true source of security and peace in the God who has made himself known to us. And Augustine said so well, "My heart is restless, Lord, until it finds its rest in thee. We'll not have the answers to the deepest mysteries of life. We'll not begin to know what this life means until we look to the God who has come to live among us in Jesus Christ." And in the New Testament, this truth is revealed in all its glory. The Apostle Paul writes of Christ in Colossians 1. He says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, I don't know about you, but I find this extraordinary. And I'm sure I don't know all that it means. But at the very least, Paul is saying this: you cannot begin to get to the heart of what this world is all about. You cannot begin to know why you are here on this earth until you come to know this man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks the mystery of our existence. He's the center point of the grand story that gives meaning to the whole cosmos. God alone has the answers, and in Jesus Christ, he's revealed his supreme wisdom. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as in no place else, I tell you, the mystery of my own heart is revealed. What it is about me that desires certain things but has no power to see them come about. What is it about me that reveals, the gospel reveals that my own heart is in rebellion against the King of the universe, God himself. My own heart is corrupt and depraved and in need of a Savior not only who forgives me but restores me with his power. The gospel reveals all that. The gospel reveals that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who can do just that. And I tell you, I'm continued to be confirmed in my conviction that knowing Christ, following him, is to build your house on a sure foundation, a rock that will stand. He gives us real wisdom for living that can be found nowhere else. I was in the conversation group Thursday night at our international friends meeting, and the topic on that Valentine's Day was romance and dating and marriage, and we were getting perspectives from all over the world, from students, different parts of the world, and I just wanted to tell them what a difference Christ makes in all of this. What wonderful wisdom comes from above. The wisdom of refraining from sexual relations before the commitment of marriage. The wisdom of choosing a marriage partner who shares your spiritual convictions. The wisdom of committing with an unconditional love to one woman for life. The wisdom of denying yourself and humbling yourself for your spouse, just as Jesus denied himself and humbled himself for us. The wisdom of forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven us. This is the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom of the gospel that makes an enormous difference in the way that we live. This wisdom is good. This wisdom is life-giving. This wisdom promotes our welfare as human beings, and frankly, it provides a foundation for a joyful and loving marriage. And this is just one area in which the wisdom that comes from God in Jesus Christ meets our need. And our greatest need, of course, is to know that the God who created heaven and earth loves us personally and has made a way for us to enter into a relationship with Him that will last for eternity. The wisdom of God. I ask you, where are you looking to find answers to the big questions of life? Where are you looking for wisdom? God alone has the answer. Now, I want you to see, too, Daniel's the hero of the story here. But, you know, you can be a Daniel as well. You, too, can step in the gap. You can deliver a message from God to those who are lost, who are troubled without it. They may not even know the precise dreams that are plaguing them, but you can give them an answer. As Daniel says in verse 30, not because you have greater wisdom than other living men, but because you're attuned to the Word of God. God's revelation of mysteries to a needy world, a world living in darkness, it's found in the gospel. And if you know the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have the wisdom of God, the wisdom that people need. For God alone is the answer. And that's the first message Daniel gives to the king. But I want you to see there's something else he wants him to know. He wants him to know that God alone is the master. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was the king. In fact, Daniel calls him the King of Kings in verse 37. He's that glorious head of gold on that awesome statue of his dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may have thought that that was a compliment for his great leadership ability, his military cunning, but no, Daniel tells him. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, He has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, He has made you ruler over them all. The Lord had set up Nebuchadnezzar. He'd set him up like Adam in the garden to rule over his world under his authority. You see, the Lord sets up kings and the Lord deposes them. And Daniel reminds us of that. He says their kingdoms will come and they will go according to a divine design. The head of gold will be replaced by the chest and arms of silver, and that will be replaced by the belly and thighs of bronze, and that by legs and feet of iron and clay. And we'll talk more about the succession of kingdoms and the empires when we get to chapter 7. But here, the emphasis is on the sovereign rule of God in all of this. It's all in the Lord's hands. As the prophet Isaiah asked, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? The Lord sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner they take root in the ground, than He blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. God alone is the master. He sets up kings and kingdoms. They come and they go. And His kingdom alone is eternal. Look at verses 44 and 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. This vision of the great kingdoms of men, and notice, by the way, that here we don't move ever upward in a more and more glorious progression of human development. Instead, we see a picture here of human decline and regression. The great kingdoms of men in the end will fall to the ground, not because their feet are made of crumbling clay, but because ultimately they stand in the way of another kingdom, a kingdom that will blow them all away with its power and its glory, the kingdom of God. The rock cut out of a mountain by no human hand. And now we, on the other side of the incarnation, we now know that this is none other than Jesus Christ and his kingdom, who was the focal point of all human history. He is the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament as the stone that will make men stumble, the rock that will make them fall. He was the stone that the builders rejected, but which became the chief cornerstone around which the whole building is built. As Jesus himself said it, as we read earlier from Luke 20, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. That rock has come. And in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he's begun his eternal rule in heaven. And that rock will come again in all its magnificent glory to establish Christ's rule here on earth and ultimately establish a new heaven and a new earth. And all earthly kingdoms will be no more. And we now live in the time between, the already and the not yet. God's kingdom, this rock, is now grasped by faith. But one day, it will be manifest to all. For God alone is the master, and he will show himself to be so. We may doubt that. The powers of this world may scoff at that idea, but it's true, and Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it, and so was we. This world will not be ruled by those with the most nuclear warheads or the highest rating on the New York Stock Exchange. Superior technology will not ensure the survival of our civilization forever. Intellectual elitism and arrogance cannot withstand the inevitable victory of the God who, in his wisdom, has chosen to address us in the foolishness of the gospel of a crucified Messiah. Our own Washington Monument will someday crumble and turn to dust. The rock cut from the mountain will crush all human kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will endure forever. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So how does the king respond to this message? Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. Then the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. King Nebuchadnezzar recognized the truth of Daniel's words. He was brought to his knees. And for a moment, his eyes were lifted up above himself to something higher, someone higher. But Nebuchadnezzar stopped short of real conversion. His actions in the next chapter are enough to convince us of that. His was a fleeting glimpse of truth. But that truth failed to grip him. It failed to change him. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, God has even more drastic things in store for this king. What about Daniel? Daniel might have concluded that since all the kingdoms of the world will vanish, why bother with them? Might as well go hide in the desert someplace and wait for the kingdom of God to come. But he doesn't. Look at how our passage ends. Verse 48, the king made Daniel ruler over the entire province of Babylon, placed him in charge of all its wise men. And at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Notice, you see, they continued a faithful presence in this worldly kingdom, seeking the welfare of the city into which God had placed them. So what about you? How do you respond to what you've heard? Will you allow the word of God to address the troubled dreams that dance around in your own head? It may be that God himself has put them there to get your attention, to wake you up to the insecurity and anxiety that must be a part of life if he's not at the center of it. He alone is the answer to the deepest questions of our souls. He alone is the master. Only his kingdom will last forever. There's no security anywhere else. And the question that confronts each of us this morning is this: do you want to become a part of God's eternal purpose in history? Or will your life be left in the dust, to be blown away by the wind? Will you acknowledge your own insecurity in face of the contingencies of life in the light of the futility of human life and cling to the rock not made with human hands, Will you give your troubled dreams to Jesus Christ, who alone holds the key to life, who alone is the master of life? Let's pray. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have to think of these words from the Word of God and be warned. For if your life is built only on what this world offers, if your life is only a part of the kingdoms of this world, such a life will come crashing down. It won't last. It will become empty and meaningless. And even worse. But if you come here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you desire to be faithful to Him in what more and more seems a foreign and hostile culture, then this word of us should be encouraging to you. Stand firm. God's kingdom, His truth, His power, His love, His grace will one day be vindicated for all to see. Our God holds all of human history in His hands. We can trust Him. So stand firm. Be encouraged. And finally, we should all recognize that here we have a glorious offer that comes to each one of us. Look to the God who alone has the answers. Submit to the God who alone is the master of all. This God who's now revealed in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again from the grave, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and who will one day come again in glory to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. An offer that comes to us to be a part of that kingdom. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true. The interpretation is trustworthy. Lord, may we respond to it now in faith, entrusting our lives to Jesus as our King. We pray in His name. Amen. We close in song, "Rejoice, the Lord is King."